One thing we have to be aware of is that the burial of Christ is an integral part of the gospel, and it is very important. Christ's burial shows us that Jesus had really died. His was an actual physical death. He did not just swoon. He did not just go unconscious or enter into a coma. He did die. And that period of 3 days and three nights in the grave is meant to make that a certainty in our minds. And again, this is part of the message by which we're saved, and that is to be preached. Not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but that He was buried according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. So Isaiah 53:9 brings this part of our Lord's work to mind in this way. It begins, "And He," and that again is a reference to the suffering servant, the Messiah, the crucified Savior and Lord Jesus, "He made His grave with the wicked." And that word "wicked" there is in the plural. He made His grave with the wicked ones. Or it could be saying to us that He was buried with the wicked. And being plural, it could be a means of emphasis. He was buried with very wicked men, or evil criminals, malefactors, again in the plural number. So let's try to understand what it means that He made His grave. The word itself, "made," here is the word that is most often translated "gave," or "placed." He gave or placed His grave. And it also means, and could be translated, "it was given." It was set or appointed. In other words, it was appointed that His grave should be with the wicked ones. Let me show you a couple of places where that word is used. One very nearby, Isaiah 55. It's a very common word. It has many different translations in the Hebrew. Isaiah 55, verse 4. God says this of the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I have given Him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." The word is "given," same word. "I have given Him for that purpose, to be a witness and leader and commander." Another place, Genesis 15, verse 18. God making a covenant with Abraham and promising him the land upon which he was a stranger. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Or that land was appointed for the people of Abraham, his seed. Here's another place where it's used, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 brings out the idea more of appointed. God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And if you look at that word "ordained" in the margin, if you have a marginal Bible, it's "I gave you," or "that was my purpose for you, that you should be a prophet to the nations." One other one, you may have run into this verse in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, Psalm 89, verse 27. I know in my discussions with them, they've tried to use this verse to prove that Jesus Christ is not eternal God, but a created being. Verse 27. Also, I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. In other words, Jesus Christ is the firstborn, and they don't understand that as a term of rank, position. They try to say that means that he's the first one born, or made by God. It even says here, I will make him my firstborn. There's only one problem. The idea here is not to create as if Jesus Christ was a created being. The idea is, I will set or appoint him. That's the place and position I have reserved for him and where I will place him. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so there's a good place to understand the difference between made and appointed. Even though made is used in that sense. So how was it that it was appointed or given that his grave should be with the wicked ones? It would seem to be saying that the Jews of that wicked generation, those who crucified our Lord, they had plans for him after his death. They had appointed, or they intended to assign the body of Jesus to a common grave located at the site of the crucifixion. Those who were crucified may have been left on the cross to have the birds of the air to pick their flesh, or they would be taken down, just thrown into a common receptacle, a mass grave. So in other words, he would have been thrown in to the ground along with the bodies of the two thieves and others who had been crucified previous to that. That was what they thought they would do. But even though it was their purpose to heap further disgrace and reproach upon our Lord, their evil intention was disappointed by the overruling providence of God. They weren't able to do what they desired to do. And isn't it amazing? All through the account of Christ's death, his enemies were frustrated over and over again by God. You know, don't have him put to death on the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. When did he die? On the Passover. Because that was what God had prophesied. That was the purpose and decree of God. They said, don't write over him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate says, no, what I have written, I have written. And then all of a sudden, they had plans to show that he was dirt, refuse, which was their opinion of him. They were going to throw him in the common grave. Didn't happen. What does Isaiah say did happen? And with the rich in his death. And that word "and" is a word that can also be translated "but." And the idea would be instead. Though it was appointed by the Jews that his grave would be with the wicked ones, instead, God's will was done. He was rather with a rich man, and that's a singular word, with a rich man after his death. He was with a rich man after his death. Isaiah 16 and verse 14, we read, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling and the glory of Moab shall be contemned. And that word within 3 years means after 3 years. Same word is used in Genesis when Joseph told the butler and baker within 3 days they'd be brought back to Pharaoh. It talks about him being with a rich man after his death. It's talking about while he was in the state of the dead. In other words, when a person dies physically, their body goes on or into the ground, but their soul enters, of course, the afterlife, or the state and abode of the dead, or of disembodied souls. Psalm 6 and verse 5 refers to that. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? And so he equates death here with the grave. He uses those two terms synonymously. And so what Isaiah is telling us is that he was with the rich after his death, or while he continued in the state of the dead, or he was with a rich man. He was buried in the grave of a rich man for 3 days and three nights. That was the period that he himself spoke of when he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. And he was for that period of time. Now, the word death here is also interesting. It's the plural. In other words, he was with the rich man in his deaths. And that could denote two things. One, the intensity and severity of his death. It was like many deaths at once. It was a painful, prolonged, violent death, a horrible death, a death of the most intense kind of pain and suffering. It would also show us that Jesus Christ suffered both spiritual or eternal death in his separation from the Father as he bore our sins, as well as physical death when he dismissed his soul and commanded his spirit into the hand of God. And so his soul was separated from God as he bore our sin and suffered the wrath of God in our place. And then his soul was separated from his body when he actually suffered physical death. And you remember how he expressed this when he was on the cross. First he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the spiritual death, or separation from his Father, as to his Father's favorable presence, as he was bearing the punishment of our sin. And he also said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. And that was when he released his soul from his body and suffered physical death, followed by the burial of his body. Now, why is he telling us these things? That originally he was to have been buried with the wicked, but rather he ended up in the tomb of a rich man. Well, if Jesus had been placed in a common grave, you know, among lots of bodies in various states of decomposure, it would have been very difficult to give any clear evidence of his resurrection. How could you prove his body was not there in a condition like that, placed under the ground among many? But instead of that happening, he was laid in a rich man's tomb, and this tomb was of such of a nature that it was hewn into the very side of a rock. So you had a single burial chamber, and it wasn't under the ground. It was cut out of a rock, and it had a door as an entrance, and the way the entrance was covered was by a stone rolled before it. And so after his resurrection, of course, the angel rolled the stone away, and it was readily seen that in the flat little table on which the body was laid, that it was no longer there, and there the burial clothes lay in the very place where his body was previously found, and because his body had left the burial cloths and they just fell together in a pile in the very place where his body had laid, and he was no longer there. And so here you have God making sure that the resurrection of Christ would be something that could be easily verified. And we know that this scripture was fulfilled exactly as written when Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus up to that point secretly because of fear of the Jews, he boldly went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He probably had to ask for special permission that the normal procedure would have been changed in his case, and that Pilate would allow him to take the body and to bury it in his own new tomb. And again, it was a new tomb where never anyone had been laid, so the body of Jesus was the only one in it. And so there would have been no question or no possibility of confusing him with someone else and finding other bodies there when his was gone. Matthew 27, which we read, I'd like to read it again, just verses 57 through 60, to see how this was exactly fulfilled. When the even was come, and if you remember, because it was a high holy day, the Jews wanted that to have the legs of the three who were crucified broken so that they would die more quickly and could be taken off the cross and buried before the evening time, which was 6 p.m. when their feast day began. And so they, of course, broke the two thieves' legs, but Jesus they found dead already. And just to verify that, make sure he was truly dead, they had one of the soldiers pierce his side with a spear, which, of course, was followed by a profusion of blood and water pouring out, which, again, is God's way of showing us he was indeed dead. You couldn't have had a better coroner's report than that. Once the pericardium was pierced and the very body fluids that collect there after death flowed out, there was no possibility that he could live. And so he indeed was dead. And it says that there came a rich man of Arimathea, a rich man, exact words of Isaiah, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Right, so he was given permission. God, again, working in the hearts of men to have his purpose accomplished, regardless of their ideas or feelings, being sovereign. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And he was buried, according to the scriptures, Isaiah 53:9 being one of those scriptures. Now, why was it necessary that Jesus be buried? Why couldn't he have raised right from the cross itself, immediately after he expired? Well, he was bearing the full penalty of sin, wasn't he? And what is one of the aspects of the penalty of sin? Burial was a part of the penalty of sin that God pronounced upon Adam after he had fallen. Genesis 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. You were taken out of the ground, you will be returned to the ground after death. And of course, Jesus did not decompose. His body never suffered corruption, but he did return to the earth, even as God said would occur. Another reason he was buried is because burial is the result of death, and that's what takes the body after death. And so to conquer both death and the grave, by rising again, Jesus had to suffer both, and so that he could show his victory over both. Hosea chapter 13, Hosea being the first of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 13, and verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So how did Jesus destroy death and the grave? By submitting to death and the grave, and then by coming forth from them alive, and so conquering them for himself and for us. And what he's done now is he's sanctified the grave to his people. The grave is no longer a dark, horrible prospect for Christians, because our Savior went there before us, and now he has, of course, overcome it for us, and we know that the grave will not be able to hold us. It's just a temporary bed of rest, you know, until the day when he awakens us at the resurrection. And so we can look at the grave not with horror and dread. We can see it as something that the Lord Jesus went into, death and the grave before us, and we follow him, and he came out from them, and we're going to come out with him. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19 tells us about this. For us, the grave is but a bed, a resting place where we sleep. Sleep being a picture of physical death. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Isn't that what Daniel tells us? But Isaiah 26 and verse 19 says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. And that again tells us how we are united with Christ in his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And because his dead body was buried and rose, then we too will arise with him and like him. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The grave will not hold us forever, only until God's appointed time when Christ comes forth, and all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and at his call they will come forth. And that's God's great promise. And the assurance of that is that Christ rose. So yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. And he has gone before us as our forerunner, and we will follow him. If we go into the grave, if we should die before the Lord's return, we can do as he did. We can rest in hope with the expectation and assurance that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise up us by Jesus and present us with you before his presence with exceeding joy. So, even though Jesus was crucified with thieves as a common criminal, that was the impression they wanted to make. Here he is, one of among others of his own kind, criminals. Yet God did make a distinction between him and them in his burial. Even though the grave, in one sense, was the lowest and the last step in Christ's humiliation. Remember how it says that he descended into hell? That's a phrase that is interpreted in many ways and argued back and forth. We do not believe that his soul entered into actual flame while he was in the state of the dead. That was not necessary. He suffered hell on the cross as separation from God. Some would say that when it says he descended into the hell, that's a term for his sufferings unto death. It seems like it probably is an expression of the fact that he did go into the state of the dead, that he actually died, that his soul went into the afterlife, and that his body went into the grave. And that would seem to be the fact that he descended into hell. And so it was the last and lowest step in his humiliation. Yet, in another sense, by what Isaiah is saying here, it was the first step in his exaltation also. How is that? God was giving his testimony to the innocence of Jesus by giving him an honorable burial. In other words, it was intended to cast shame on him and make him look like he was covered with reproach and ignominy by throwing him in a common grave. But instead, God prevented that from happening, and he worked special ways to bring Christ an honorable burial. And the Bible seems to present an honorable burial as a good thing. Remember how often he had evil kings? And when God pronounced judgment on them, what did he say? I mean, your body's going to be cast onto the face of the earth like dung to be meat for the beasts and for the fowls of the air. In other words, you're not even going to go into a grave. That was one of the worst judgments God could bring on people. But an honorable burial seemed to be a great blessing, as the Bible presents it. Ecclesiastes 6:3. It says there, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. So it seems to bring out the idea that not having a burial would be a very bad thing. But God gave Jesus an honorable burial to distinguish him from the others and to give his approval, stamp of approval on his son, and to declare his innocence. And that's what we have next. We have a statement by Isaiah of the absolute sinlessness of Jesus. As we go on in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That word "because" can also be translated "although," or it could be "not for." Not for any violence that he did, or for any deceit that was found in his mouth. That was not the case. There was none. Job 16:17, just to give you an example of how that word is used in that sense, it says there, he's talking about the sufferings he's enduring, and he says in verse 17, not for any injustice in my hands, because I have not done wrong to bring this upon myself. Also, my prayer is pure. Well, there's the word, not for. Not for any violence that he had done, nor for any deceit in his mouth. Now, this brings out two aspects of our life. He had done no violence with his hands. It talks about usually bringing physical harm or hurt to others, either in their life or property. He never harmed, oppressed, or wronged anyone. Never. He was not a mover of sedition or a revolutionary trying to stir up revolution and war. That was not his nature or his behavior. Luke 23, he was accused of that very thing. Luke 23, verse 1, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. He's a revolutionary. He's trying to bring about armed uprisings. John 18. Verses 28-30. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, ye would not have delivered him up unto thee. He is an evil doer, a committer of crimes, a violent criminal. Was he? No. He went about doing good, the Bible tells us. And only good. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. He never lied or misled anyone. He told no falsehoods. He spoke only the truth. He was not a blasphemer, an impostor, a false Christ, as they accused him of. Again, Matthew 27, as we read this morning, verse 63. What did they call him to Pilate when they asked for a guard for his tomb? Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. I mean, this liar said that he was going to be crucified and be buried, but rise again. That wasn't true. Was he crucified? Was he buried? Did he rise again the third day? Sure he did. He was no deceiver. The people thought he was. John 7, verse 12. What an awful thing to call he who is truth himself. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. They told Pilate that he should die because he made himself the Son of God. That was the great crime they accused him of, and said that because of it he was guilty of death. And they condemned him for that. But he was the Son of God, even as he claimed to be. And he spoke nothing but truth. His life was one of perfect holiness. He did no violence. And his doctrine was one of absolute veracity. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. In other words, he wasn't like us. We depraved sinners. How does Isaiah describe us in chapter 59? Just the opposite of Jesus. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. What sins? For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. You're violent. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. You are deceitful. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. He was just the opposite of us. He was the sinless Son of God. Jesus did no sin. 1 Peter 1:22 or 2:22 says, who did no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus had no sin. It says that in him was no sin. 1 John 3:5. But he was manifested to take away our sins. He was without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was absolutely holy. Hebrews 7. How often God's Word emphasizes over and over, he's the sinless Savior. The only one who ever lived a life of perfect obedience to God and never transgressed at any point. Verse 26, such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That was the very high priest we needed. Only such a high priest was fitting and proper for sinners. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, for he had none, and then for the people's. For this he did once. He offered up sacrifice for the people's sins once when he offered up himself as our sinless substitute. For the law maketh men high priests with chaff infirmity. The Aaronic high priests were sinners like the people they represented and that they ministered for. But the word of the oath, God's oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son high priest, who is consecrated or perfected forevermore. This is a unique high priest, a sinless high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Remember how Jesus challenged his worst enemies to prove that there was any wrong in his life whatsoever, or any falsehood in his teachings? That was in John 8. Now, he lived a very public, open, transparent life. He ministered to the crowds for 3.5 years. And yet he could stand up before those who were looking for everything they could find against him so that they could have him done away. And he could say this, verse 45 of John 8. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? Show me where my teaching is false. Point out anywhere in my life where I've done wrong. Well, they accused him of being a devil, because he said that those who kept his sayings would never see death. So they would accuse him of many awful things, but there was no grounds to their accusations. Jesus was our sinless sacrifice. He had to be sinless in order to die for the sins of others. Otherwise, his death could not have availed for us. But even in his death, notice how God gives testimony to the fact that his Son had no sin of his own. Even in his death, he's called the Holy and Just One. Acts chapter 3. As Peter preaches to the Jews who crucified him as a blasphemer, as a false Messiah. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. Notice, you reproached him. You shamed him. You put him to this horrible death. And yet God glorified him. You and God have different opinions of this Christ. You delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just. Here was a sinless man, an innocent man, standing there before Pilate's judgment seat. Pilate tried over and over to let him go, and you refused to allow him to do that. You denied him, though he were holy and just, and desired instead a murderer to be granted unto you, a true evildoer. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So the reason that death and the grave could not hold Christ was that he was sinless in himself. Isn't that what Psalm 16 said? Verses 9 and 10. Why could he go into the grave in hope? Because God had promised him that should he accomplish his purpose in coming and die for the sins of his people, that he would not be left in the grave, God would raise him again. And so verse 9 says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, or dwell confidently in a state of expectation, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father to raise him again. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the state of the dead, neither will thy suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For he would not leave his body in the grave to suffer decay. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says this of Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He was released from the pains of death that had laid hold on him. Why? Because it was impossible that death should hold him, or that the grave should keep its prey. Why? Well, first of all, he was God, and he was the living one. He had life in himself, and his life was far greater than the power of death. And so he overcame death by rising again as God. But of course, it was as a man he rose again. This is a physical resurrection. It was as a man he died. And because he was a sinless man, death in the grave being the consequence of sin, they could not lay claim to him and keep him, because they had nothing to hold him by. He was without sin. And the other reason he rose was the reason he suffered death and burial was that he was suffering for our sins. And the fact that his death fully paid for our sin, and that he went into the grave as a part of that penalty, meant that sin was put away fully before God. And so there was nothing to hold him. He went into death and the grave because of our sin, but by his death and burial, he fully atoned for our sin, and so there was no sin left to keep him in that grave. And the fact that he came forth was God's public declaration that he was fully satisfied with the work of his Son, and that our sins were paid in full, and so there was nothing left for Christ to suffer. And so God acquitted him of that grave because he went into it under our sin. He took our sin away, and so he came out having fully paid for our sins. And so we see clearly, as Isaiah emphasizes in this verse, Jesus did not die for his own sins, for he had none. He died for the sins of his people. And he accomplished his purpose in dying. He took their sins away. 1 Peter 2 will be our closing verse. 1 Peter 2. Beginning at verse 21. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that faith was not disappointed. God did bring him through his sufferings and did reward him with resurrection and exaltation. Who his own self bare our sins in his own, we could say, sinless body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I think we've all experienced the loved ones going into the ground. And that's a very sad point. I think that's the hardest point of a funeral is the burial. Because there they are, put away from our sight, as far as this life is concerned, never to see them again. It seems so final. You know, it seems so ultimate. It seems so irremediable. They're gone. And, of course, we know the disciples experienced that in the case of Christ. They saw him buried. They thought that that was the end. They would never see him again, that he was defeated. But what a joy when he came out of that grave and how it transformed and revolutionized their lives. And how they rejoiced, even as he promised, when they saw him again. And it's great to know that Jesus came forth. And whenever we see a loved one who is a believer placed in the ground, we can do that with a hope, not with despair, not with absolute misery and unmitigated sorrow. We can do it with a joy, knowing that God's promise is sure. That loved one will come forth, even as Christ did, if they were a believer in him. And we need not sorrow as the world who has no hope. Because when Jesus comes back, them also who have died in Christ and are asleep in him, will God bring with him. And we'll see him again. We'll see Jesus and our believing loved ones, and our hearts shall rejoice. And the grave will be robbed of its prey, And one day, death and the grave itself are going to be cast in the lake of fire. The last enemies to be destroyed. All as a result of the fact that Christ died, and by dying, he destroyed death, and that he went into the grave and conquered it by rising again. So thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.